Man, Ecclesiastes chapter number 3, the Bible starts out, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted." So the Bible lists all these different contrasting things and says, look, there's a time for everything. And one of the things that we need to understand about this is that there's a virtue in the Bible called discretion. And one of the meanings of discretion is knowing what is appropriate at the right time. You know, having that discretion to be able to decide when to speak, when to keep silent, when to do all these other things, when to plant, when to pluck up that which is granted. We need to have that discretion of knowing what is appropriate at the correct time. Another thing that we can see here is that certain things that are right or correct at one time could be wrong at another time. And a lot of things that we would even think of as, oh, that's always wrong, actually sometimes it's not wrong, and vice versa. Obviously, one of the big examples would be at the very end when he says in verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate. You know, a lot of people today would just say that hate is bad. You know, hate is not a family value. And they would just condemn all hate. And that's become a buzzword even in my lifetime, because in the 1980s, this idea was unknown. This idea of hate speech or hate crimes or hate group, that did not exist when I was growing up as a child. Some of you that are younger, you might just take that for granted, that that's just a normal thing. But that is new. I remember when it first came out. I can remember being a kid and seeing on the news, because before they came out with the hate speech, they came out with the hate crime. And I remember seeing on the news, they said, this is a hate crime. And I remember just thinking that's so stupid because, you know, I guess other people who are beaten, it's done in love. And other people that are murdered, they're murdered in love. Or other robberies are done in love. You know, anytime you're murdering, stealing, and harming people, that you're not showing them love. You're showing hate toward that person. Love is the fulfillment of the law, you know, and love is the opposite of hate. And so to sit there and say, oh, this is a hate crime, you know, that didn't make sense to me. But now it makes perfect sense to me, because what they're trying to do is just to say that you have to love everybody because of the fact that they have this degenerate class of our society known as the LGBT, known to me as fags and queers. And that group, that segment of the population, you know, they demand that we love them. You know, it's not even enough for them to just have the same rights as everyone else, which I don't think they should even have that. I think that they should get the Leviticus 20:13 treatment, amen? But it's not enough for them just to be treated like everyone else. No, they want to rub all of our noses in their death style, and they actually demand that we love them. We're not even allowed to have another opinion or another viewpoint, lest we be guilty of the thought crime of hating homos. You know, we can't even feel that way. Can't even think like that. Or we're going to be condemned by this evil and adulterous generation. And so, you know, we need to make the Bible our final authority. And if the Bible is the final authority, then there's a time to love and there's a time to hate. And we should not get this attitude that hate is always bad and love is always good. You know, the Bible says God is love. But yet the Bible says, him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. God hates all the workers of iniquity, according to Psalm 5. So does God realize that there's a time to love and a time to hate? Does he practice that? Yes, he does. And so to sit there and say that God is all love and he loves everybody all the time, that's a lie. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is a fraud. But it's a convenient teaching today for pastors to get up and teach that when that's what our culture is demanding of us. You know, our culture today demands loving all people at all times. So isn't it interesting how the theology just kind of conveniently shifts just by coincidence at just the right time? Whereas in the past, that was not the theology that preachers have taught, because they read verses like this and they understood that, you know what, it's not all peace, peace, peace. Sometimes there's a time for war. Sometimes there's a time to hate. Sometimes there's a time to embrace and there's a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. Modern Christianity wants to just be all healing, all peace, all love, all embracing, and just love everybody, good God, good sin, good devil, cold hell type of Christianity. And it's, you know, I don't buy into it. I'm not going to get on board with that. You know, I'm going to continue preaching what the Bible says. And if that causes our church to be labeled as a hate group or whatever they want to label it, you know what? They can label it whatever they want. It's not going to affect how I preach. I'm going to keep preaching the same way because I need to be led by the Holy Spirit, not by a degenerate culture, not by the American empire in decline, a culture in decline on a bobsled to hell. And so don't buy into the world's philosophy. Understand that there's a time to be positive and a time to be negative. Now, obviously, people can sometimes go too far in the other direction. And you do see people that are just angry all the time, and they're always fighting, and they're always at war, and they have no peace. You know, they just want to fight and hate and anger. You know, obviously, we need to get these things in balance. And, you know, it says a time to love and a time to hate. Let me tell you something. The vast majority of the time, it's time to love. Time of war and time of peace, the vast majority of the time, it's a time of peace. And so we need to understand that, obviously, even though there's a time for both, we would emphasize love, emphasize peace, emphasize these positive things. But the problem is when people just want to go all the way to that extreme and then have this ridiculous view where they're even going to love the pedophiles and whatever. I mean, it's absurd. It's insanity. And so we need to make the Bible our final authority. And this is not just one isolated passage. We could turn to 20, 30, 40 other passages that would teach the exact same thing about hate and show us God-hating ideas, things, people, places. I mean, and you know, God's people as well. And so that's another sermon that shall be preached at another time. But there's a time to do all these different things. There's a time to be born and a time to die. All of us are going to die one day. And this is one of the main themes of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so that's probably why he starts out with that thought. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. Every single one of us will die unless we happen to be the generation present when the Lord returns. And obviously, statistically, the chances of that are not very great because of the fact that it's only going to be one generation that's here when he returns and a lot of generations that aren't. Now, we see a lot of the signs of the times, and so it's very likely approaching, but that's what they said in the 1970s and the 1980s as well. And so we just need to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. And if he comes in our lifetime, great, so much the better. Even so, come Lord Jesus. But other than that, you're going to die. And even if he comes in our lifetime, you know, it's going to get a little hairy there at the end. You might die then too. So, therefore, we need to live our lives with eternity's values in view and not just live a life for ourselves on this earth because it's all going to end someday. Nothing on this earth is permanent. The things that are seen, all of them, they are temporal, and the things that are not seen are eternal. And so, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh. Think about how wrong it would be to do these at the wrong time. You know, you don't want to go to a funeral and let's say it was someone who died tragically and you're just laughing and partying and having a good time. It wouldn't really be appropriate if someone's baby died and basically you're joking around and cutting up during the service. It wouldn't really be appropriate, right? Now, we joked around and cut up a lot at Brother Gregory Davis's funeral because he did not die tragically. He died of old age. You know, people keep asking, like, how did he die? Old age. That's actually a thing, by the way, okay? It exists. You could be, you don't have to have a specific illness kill you. You know, your body has a clock in it, and that clock eventually counts down to your death. Even if you don't get a disease or an illness, you will eventually die of old age. And so, you know, that was not a tragic death, but many deaths are tragic. And, you know, obviously you would use discretion joking around with someone who just had a major tragedy happen in their life. The Bible says to mourn with those that mourn, to rejoice with those that rejoice. We need to have empathy for other people's feelings. And so it's a time to weep and a time to laugh, time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. So we see all of these different times, and God is just saying, look, you've got to know what's appropriate at what time, and pretty much at any, everything at some point becomes appropriate. But if done at the wrong time, it could be wrong. You know, you think about an example of this, because, well, let's go on in the chapter and I'll show you what I mean. But it says in verse 9, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? So verses 1 through 8 was kind of like an aside where he kind of changed the subject for a minute and talked about that. Now he's kind of jumping back to what he's been hammering in chapters 1 and 2. I mean, chapters 1 and 2 were very repetitive about this, weren't they? What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? What is the point of it all? That's the big question that Ecclesiastes is asking. You know, what is the point of our lives? Why are we even here? How should we even live our lives? What does anything even matter? Is it all vanity? And the book of Ecclesiastes is a very philosophical book. Now, philosophy in and of itself is not bad, but the Bible warns us of the philosophies of this world. And it warns us of, you know, vain philosophy that would contradict the Word of God. But the Bible encompasses a lot of different genres. You know, the Bible's got historical books, it's got poetry, it's got prophecy, it's got all these different genres, and it has Ecclesiastes, which is sort of the philosophy section. You know, Job and Ecclesiastes, they're considered poetic books, but they're very philosophical. And so it's asking these really deep questions like, you know, what is the meaning of our lives? Why are we here? What's the point? And so he asked this question, you know, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he liveth? And by the way, if you read the world's philosophy, this is way better stuff, by the way. This is a lot more entertaining, a lot more interesting, and it's absolute truth because it's the Word of God. But it says here in verse 10, I've seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. And we talked about this in the last couple weeks, that travail is painful, difficult work or labor, right? And he's saying God has given us this exercise to do. Now, you know, when I think of the word exercise, I think of basically going through the motions without actually accomplishing anything. That's what I think of when I hear the word exercise. Because think about, what does it mean to exercise, like going to the gym and exercising? You're basically going through the motions of various activities, but you're not actually accomplishing anything. Like, here's a machine that, you know, will actually simulate chopping wood with an axe. But the difference is you're not actually chopping any wood with an axe. So you didn't actually create firewood. Or like you get on an exercise bike and you pedal and you pedal and you pedal and you go nowhere. Now, you know, somebody who wasn't familiar with our modern world and the concept of fitness and gyms would probably be a little confused at what the point of an invention. Hey, it's just like a bike, except you don't go anywhere. It's kind of like, well, what are we doing here? But isn't that what exercise means? I mean, if you think about all of these different exercises, you know, you're just lifting something over and over again, but you're not really building anything, you're not making anything, you're not accomplishing anything. So that's an aspect of exercise. You know, you go to school and you read the chapter, and then at the end of the book, you do some exercises. But if you think about it, you're not actually, you know, solving the mysteries of the universe with those exercises, or, you know, when you're not writing a book that's going to be published, you're not, you know, doing any new scientific discovery. You're just going through an exercise, right? You're just practicing. You're doing something that doesn't really accomplish anything. It's just for your learning or for your strengthening. You know, you're getting stronger, you're getting in shape, you're building endurance, whatever. So the Bible says here that God has given to the sons of men, and by the way, that's us. Sons of men simply means human beings. He's given us to be exercised in this travail. So we work hard, and sometimes the work is painful, but we don't actually ever achieve the end goal. We don't actually get to the destination. Let's keep reading, and I think you'll understand what I mean by that. It says in verse 11, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." Now, verse 11 here is a really interesting verse. It's a little bit tough to understand. First of all, let me say this. You know, my Bible right here has a little number next to the word world telling you like, oh, you know, by the way, it's not really world, it's eternity. You know, it's like telling you it's something else. Now, personally, I believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God without error. And so, you know, I don't like it when people are just these kind of armchair linguists and so-called Hebrew and Greek experts when really they're not what they're cracked up to be 99% of the time. 99% of the time, these guys don't know the language as well as they let on. And, you know, who's putting that in the column here? Who is that? Some guy at some public, it's probably just one guy who thinks he's so smart and he's got it all figured out and changes that to eternity. And that's what a lot of people say about this. They just try to change. You know, I believe that it's correct, okay? Amen. You know, I don't think that there's any issue here with the way that it's worded in English here. It says, "He has made everything beautiful in his time." Now, doesn't that fit in with verses 1 through 8? Mm-hmm. Right? And then it says, "Also, he hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." So what does that mean? God has set the world in their heart. Now, first of all, if I were to go with this column thing, God has set eternity in their heart. That actually doesn't really make any sense with the context. Because if God set eternity in people's hearts, like what does that even mean? Any more than God set the world in their hearts. When I read this and it says God has set the world in their heart, the way I understand that is that basically man's desire is never satisfied. And this is taught elsewhere in Scripture that man is never satisfied. It's taught even in Ecclesiastes. It says the eye's not satisfied with seeing, the ear's not satisfied with hearing. Man's heart is never satisfied. Man is always wanting more. He wants to know more. He wants to do more. He wants to achieve more. He wants to own more, have more money. Whatever it is that we pursue in life, we always want more. You know, speaking of exercise, you know, people who they exercise and they get in shape, they don't get to a position usually where like, I'm in shape enough. They always want more. And then sometimes they go to like crazy extremes where they just have like this tiny head on a giant body and stuff. You know, because they go too far. And people, you know, when they get a lot of money, they're not happy with that. They just want more money, you know. So I think when the Bible says God has set the world in their heart is basically like that's the desire that man has. He wants the whole world. He wants the moon. He wants everything is the idea here. He wants to know everything. And if we understand with Solomon, you know, he's not satisfied. He just wants more and he keeps trying to get more things in this world. So God has set the world in their heart. Now, if he set eternity in their heart, that doesn't really make any sense because this chapter's context is not about eternity. This context of this chapter is very clearly about, you know, Solomon's finite lifetime. And you know, I'm going to work and then I'm going to die and I'm going to leave this stuff to someone else. And what's the point of life or how am I better than an animal if we both die, we both turn to dust? That's the context of the chapter. It's not really an eternity context. And if you wanted to think of like, well, you know, eternity past, well, the Bible right after this says, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Neither of those are eternity. Because something that has a beginning and an end is something that ends eternal. Is something that ends eternal.
No.
Eternal literally means not ending. And so, he set eternity in their heart so they can try to find out the beginning and the end. That doesn't sound like eternity to me. So I think I'm going to stick with what the King James Bible says, but I was already going to stick with that anyway. before I even went through that exercise. But I'm just showing you that, you know, these people, they think they're so smart and they know so much more. They don't, okay? You know, and this word, the Hebrew word can be translated as either world or eternity. Just like in the New Testament, the same word means world, eternity. There's a word like that in a lot of languages, but the King James Bible translators are translating it with what it means in this situation, in this context, in this usage, in this verse. And see, that's the danger when people go to the concordance to define scripture, where they'll go to a concordance and they'll look up what that Greek word is translated as in other places, and then they'll try to insert all of those meanings. That's not the way words work, because think about how in English we have words that mean more than one thing. You don't necessarily want to just import all of those meanings, okay? And sometimes there could be an English word, it's the same in every other language, that can mean two opposite things. Like, how about the word fast? You know, well, fast has a lot of meanings. But one of the meanings of fast is to do something quickly. You're doing it fast, right? Another meaning is not eating as a verb. But another meaning that's the exact opposite of quickly, the word fast can mean stuck in one place, which is the exact opposite of going back, like hold him fast or fasten your seatbelts. I pronounced the T there just to make a point. You don't normally pronounce that T, kids. So, you know, fasten your seatbelts and hold him fast, bind him fast. You know, when it says bind him fast, it's not saying do it real quick. It's saying, you know, make him stationary, immovable. Okay. So what if you were going back to the English and you said, well, you know, the English word for fast here, it doesn't just mean quickly. It also has to do with being stable. So what it's saying is do it quickly, but you're staying at the same speed because it's fast and you don't stop to eat. Because fast means not eating. So, you know, you don't stop to eat. You go fast and you stay at the same speed the whole time. You're not going 90 and then 75. No, you're just fast at 87. Now that's the kind of dumb garbage that you get with this mentality that says, oh, and by the way, here's a revelation. Going to eSword and clicking on KJV Plus is Strong's Concordance in electronic format. And preachers have been doing this for years, where this is how they figure out what the Greek word means, by looking at, well, I'm going to look at all the different ways it's translated in the King James. Well, here's the thing. It's translated different ways because it means different things in different situations. It doesn't mean all of those things in every situation. Amen. Does everybody see that? So, you know, yeah, does this word mean eternal somewhere else or eternity somewhere else? Yes, but not in this context. Here, we're talking about God has set the world in their heart, and world and eternity are not the same thing. Right. It's not like, well, it's kind of an eternal-ish world. No, it's not at all. It's just world. Okay, and you could look up all the New Testament occurrences, not of this word, but of its Greek equivalent, which will also mean world. And they're translated correctly as world. They make sense as world, and they don't make sense as eternal. So anyway, I just wanted to point that out. You know, God has set the world in their heart. And then it says, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. God has created this world in such a way where it is impossible for you to figure out this world from beginning to end, to understand everything about it. But yet, God has placed into man the desire to know these things. So you have all these scientists, right? And they have this innate God-given desire to figure everything out. But it's actually just an exercise, because they will never actually figure everything out. They're always just about to figure everything out. Right now, they're about to figure everything out. But 100 years ago, they were also about to figure everything out. And 100 years from now, they'll just be about to figure out. But what it is that, like, every time, it's like when you're climbing a mountain and you think you're at the top, and then as soon as you get over that summit, all of a sudden it's like, oh, there's another summit. It's called a false summit, right? And there are all these, you know, if you go hiking, there are all these false summits, and you keep thinking, is this the top? It's got to be the top. Nope, nope, nope. Well, This is a never-ending false summit when it comes to trying to figure out the work of God. No man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. You're never going to figure it all out. It's impossible. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try, because God has given this travail unto the sons of men to be exercised therewith. So this is our life. You know, we work, we build things, we're going to clean up this town, or we're going to solve the mysteries of the universe, or we're going to do this and that. You know, obviously, God wants us to work and achieve these things, and he gave us that desire. But what we need to understand is that we are not God. And so we need to understand that we are here on this earth temporarily. Yes, we work hard, whether it's as a scientist or whether it's as a preacher or whether it's as an electrician or a carpenter or a plumber, knowing that every single pipe that you install will eventually be destroyed someday. Every electrical wiring that you install will eventually be completely obsolete and gone. Every building, everything that you do will eventually perish. That's what we need to understand. So he's not saying don't do stuff, but he's just saying understand that everything that you do in this world is temporary, and we need to put our mind on spiritual things, because spiritual things are the only things that are going to last. The things that are not seen, that are eternal, that's what we need to think about. Okay, that's the point here of all of this. But the work that God makes from the beginning to the end, nobody will ever figure it out. You know, mankind, as we grow in scientific knowledge, what we learn is how little we know. And you know what? The smartest people feel like they know the least. You can always tell an idiot because they think they know everything. And you can always tell someone who knows nothing about science when they tell you, oh yeah, the science is settled. You know, yeah, there are no outstanding questions with evolution. There are no outstanding questions with global warming. There are no outstanding questions. You know, we got it all figured out. It's all set up. You can always just tell this person knows nothing about science. They don't understand it. They're just blowing off their mouth. Isn't it so funny how many people worship science and literally believe that science is a replacement for God? Now, look, I'll tell you this right now. If I thought that science were the replacement for God, then you know what? I'd learn about science. But isn't it funny how people, they want to replace God with science and they don't even know anything about science? It doesn't even make any sense. Come on, that's your God. Go worship it. This is my God. Okay? And you know what? The Bible has the answers. You know, I would rather see what this book has to say than the outcome of a science experiment. You know, this is more reliable. Doesn't mean that science is bad or false, and obviously science does a lot of things for our society and improves our lives, and we can learn a lot, and that's part of the travail that God has given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. But let me tell you something. Science can never replace God, because science does not just apply to every area of life. There's a scope of science. And answering questions about why we're here, where we came from, that's outside the scope of science. And so as science learns more about the world and they get down smaller and smaller and they discover the atom, you know, the word atom literally means indivisible. But yet now we know, of course, that it's made up of smaller components. And then you get down and you say, okay, we got the proton, the neutron, and the electron. We're done. We've solved it. We figured it out. Except for the fact that then you have 10, then 20, then 30 subatomic particles that are not the proton, neutron, electron, but even smaller things. And they say that, you know, the protons and the neutrons are composed of quarks, up quarks and down quarks. Who knew, right? But who's to say that that's the final frontier? Who's to say that it doesn't go smaller than that? And they say, well, as far as we know, the electron's indivisible. Who knows? You got all these other subatomic particles out there. There's a constant growth in understanding. But the more that we learn, the less we know as a percentage of the whole. Because, you know, for example, you know, astronomy, we feel like, oh, man, we pretty much got astronomy figured out. And then the last 10, 20, 30 years, dark matter. You know, dark energy is the big thing. And they're like, turns out that this huge percentage of the matter in the universe is this dark matter. We don't know what it is. And you know what? Maybe it's not even composed of protons, neutrons, electrons. We don't know what it is. So it's just like there's always something else. It's like you're never going to reach the end. There's always something else, always something else. This is what God predicted. This is what he prophesied in the Word of God. This is the way the world works. And that's just science. We could apply this to any area of life. You're never going to be God. You're never going to understand everything. You're never going to achieve what you're after. Okay, so you need to understand that our life is only fulfilled in Christ, because all of our human endeavors ultimately will end in frustration, because we're never going to reach the finish line. We're never going to be satisfied, is what I'm saying. All right, let's move on here. So it says, he's made everything beautiful in his time. Nobody can find out the work that God makes from the end to the beginning. I know that there's no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, verse 12, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it, that men should appear before him. Now, why bring that up? Because God is the exact opposite of man in this respect. So whatever man does, everything that man does is what? Temporary. That's what we've been learning in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Everything man does is temporary. And when he makes a scientific discovery, he could be the greatest scientist of all time and come out with amazing discoveries. But you know what's going to happen in the future? Something's going to be taken from it. Well, you know, Isaac Newton did great, except this one part. He was wrong about this. We got to take that from it. And he didn't realize this other part, so let's add that. So God is the exact opposite. When God does something, he reaches the finish line. Does everybody understand? We can never figure out the end from the beginning, but God knows the end from the beginning. And when God writes the Bible, it's not like, well, you know, it's really surprising for such an ancient book how many things the Bible was right about. You know, of course, now we know that this part doesn't apply, so let's take that part out. And, you know, there's this other part that needs to be added. Wrong. What God has done here in the Word of God, nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken away from it, because it's already perfect. Amen. That's why he puts that curse on anybody who tries to add or remove. It's done. It's perfect. When God does something, he does it perfectly, and what he does lasts forever. Whatever God does is eternal, the exact opposite of man. Every single thing that we do in life ends up being temporary. We build a business, we build a house, we build a family. It's all temporary. Everything God does is eternal. Look at verse 15. Now we're going to get real deep here. That which hath been is now. And that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. Now, I believe that this verse is 100% literal. I believe this verse literally, and I think if you realize that this has to be the case, okay? And, you know, sometimes I say this to people and they act like I'm weird or I'm crazy for saying this, but it's true that everything has already happened. Tomorrow has already happened. Next week has already happened. Now, you might be tempted to look at this and just think, well, this is just kind of talking about how things are on a cycle, like in chapter 1. You know, because chapter 1 talks about things on a cycle, like, well, the same stuff that's going on now is the same stuff that was going on back then, and same stuff's going to go on in the future. But, you know, that last statement, God requireth that which is past, I think, you know, eliminates that interpretation, because that interpretation doesn't fit here. Because he's talking about the fact that, you know, there is a past that's locked in, that is set in stone, and there's a present and a future, but that the future has already happened. Okay, now, you know, how does that work? What does that mean? Well, think about it this way. It's like if you went to a movie theater, right? And, you know, you can't watch the whole movie at once. You can't just, like, sit down in a movie theater and just, like, you know, have the movie just be transmitted to you in a moment. Like, you're just like, whoa, that was a cool movie. And then you just walk out a minute later, and it took you 1 minute to go to the movie. See the, you know, you can't do that. You can only experience 1 second of that movie at a time. Right? So you're sitting in the theater, and let's say you're at, you know, 1 hour and 17 minutes into the film. That's where you are, and the movie's moving forward inexorably. But up in the control booth, there's a reel of film, right? And that reel of film actually has still images, frames, right? 30 frames a second. So every second, 30 pictures are coming on the screen. And to us, it just, you know, our brains can only tell if it's slower than 23 frames a second. Anything above 23 frames a second, it just looks like a continuous motion to us. So, you know, 30 is pretty far from 23. So we can't perceive, you know, it doesn't see, we're not watching it. And it's, you know, it's all just moving because that's how our brains can do it. Now, what if I were to go up into the movie theater control booth and grab that spool of film and just unspool the whole thing and cut up all those images and lay all those images down on the ground at once in front of me, right? Let's make it a shorter movie just to make this more realistic. Let's say the movie's like 3 minutes long, right? So, you know, I cut them all up and I put it, then wouldn't it be possible for me to look at the whole movie at once? Right? I could just look at it and I see the whole movie laid out in front of me because every frame is just there. Now, isn't that how God sees time? God is outside of time. So for us, we're the guy sitting in the movie theater, so we're experiencing life as it plays forward, and we don't have any control. You know, you don't go to the theater and yell up like, hey, can you back that part? That was cool. I want to see that part again. You have no control. If you get up and go to the bathroom, nothing stops for you. It just keeps going and going and going. Am I right? Yeah. That's how life is. That's how we experience time, because God is the one in the control booth, and so we have no control over time. But God is outside of time, and so God can see everything at once. That's how God knows the end from the beginning. And the Bible says that God speaketh of the things which be not as though they were. So God talks about future events as if they've already happened, because from his perspective, they have already happened, because he sees the whole story. He sees the whole thing. So, for example, the Bible will use the present tense about things that haven't happened yet, like in Isaiah chapter 53. He's despised and rejected. Or it'll use the past tense. You know, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He was wounded for our transgressions. That's 700 years before he's even born. He was wounded for our transgressions. So in the Old Testament, they have a scripture telling them that Jesus died on the cross. And this is why, you know, I was out soul winning, you know, like a week ago, and this guy asked me, well, how did people go to heaven before Jesus? If Jesus is the only way to heaven. And I said, because Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and because all of history from God's perspective has already happened. And so even before the foundation of the world, Jesus has died on the cross for the sins of mankind, because everything has already happened. Because God is not like God right now is not, it's not like God today is experiencing May 19th. Like there's not a calendar up in heaven where God's tearing off, like, you know, he tore off May 18th and now it's May 19th. Okay. Because for God, you know, time doesn't exist. God is outside of time. That's why he said to him, 1,000 years is like a day is like 1,000 years. You know, God created this universe. He's outside of this universe in order to create the universe. Because he's not part of the creation, is he? He's the creator. So he transcends this creation. And, you know, the Bible says in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, so he said, well, what happened before that? That was the beginning. That's the beginning. So that's a foolish question, you know, what happened before the beginning? Well, you know, if something happened before it, then it wouldn't really be the beginning in that sense. You know, and so that's when I believe that's when time came into existence, at the beginning, okay? And so God has created this world with a timeline and a clock that's ticking, but he's outside of that. And so when you see things from God's perspective, you understand that which is to be, look at verse 15 there. I mean, what does the Bible say? That which is to be has already been. Next week already happened. Now, from our perspective, it hasn't. So I'm not trying to get weird about that or something because of the fact that obviously for us, yeah, it's still in the future. And this doesn't mean we have no free will because we still are going to make those decisions next week. We're the ones making the decisions next week. It's just that we already made them. You know, I've already lived my whole life in that sense. Now, and you say, oh, I don't think you're right, Pastor Anderson. Okay, then explain this to me. How can God know the future or see the future or look at the future if it doesn't exist? It has to be there to look at. You know what I mean? Just like if you can go up and unreel the movie and look at all the frames have to exist. So in order for God to see the future has to be there. It has to exist. And, you know, I think if you just take this verse at face value, that's basically what it says. It basically says that, you know, stuff that is to be, stuff that's in the future, has already happened. And that's how Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So there's absolutely no issue with an Old Testament saint. This is where it matters doctrinally. Because you say, why does this matter? You're just vain jangling. No, here's why it matters. It matters because this is how an Old Testament saint can waltz into heaven through the blood of Christ. Whereas if you don't have this, you have all these doctrinal problems. Where now you have this problem of like, well, how can an Old Testament saint go to heaven? You know, so then he has to go to like a holding tank. And he's got to wait and be put on hold, put in limbo, and then he can go. But if you understand this doctrine, you understand he can go to heaven no problem based on the blood of Christ. Or you can get into an even worse doctrine. Because the holding tank doctrine, it's a dumb doctrine, but it's not really a harmful doctrine. But here's the really harmful doctrine is when you have people actually teaching what I think is just a damnable heresy that people were saved by works in the Old Testament. Because I'm thinking to myself, you know, if you could be saved by works in the Old Testament, why can't you be saved by works right now? Okay, I get it. So in the Old Testament, you got saved by a filthy rag. So in the Old Testament, it's a filthy rag that gets you into heaven. But in the New Testament, it's the blood of Jesus. Why did Jesus, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You know, if people aren't good enough to go to heaven now, how could they have been good enough to go to heaven back then? We're all sinners. We're all doomed. Every Old Testament saint is doomed without the blood of Christ, right? They got to heaven through the blood of Christ. They shall be saved through the faith of, we shall be saved through the faith of Christ, even as they also were, okay? So Old Testament saints went to heaven by grace. Through, you know, well, we're in the age of grace. The age of grace started in the Garden of Eden. Otherwise, everybody would have gone to hell. Because without God's grace, you can't go to heaven. And so that's why this, you know, understanding this might just seem like some kind of a philosophical exercise. But understanding the fact that God is outside of time and that the things that are coming in the future have already happened. The book of Revelation's already happened. Once you understand that, then a lot of these theological problems go away and you can understand. Of course people could be saved in the Old Testament because Jesus might as well have died on the cross because he did die on the cross for sure in the future. And so, you know, why can't that payment be applied? It's money in the bank, you know, as far as our salvation is concerned. And so my mom taught me this as a little kid, you know. My mom taught me, she said that in Revelation chapter 7, when the Apostle John looked out and saw a great multitude of all kindreds and nations and people and tongues that no man could number, she said he was looking at us because we were in that crowd. She said, even though here we are talking right now and we haven't even lived our lives yet, she said, someday we're going to be in that crowd and John's already been there, so he actually saw us. He saw us. I mean, my mom taught me that when I was a little kid. You know, it's a heavy upbringing, let me tell you. No, I'm just kidding. I had a great upbringing. I'm just kidding. But it was heavy sometimes. That's the way I like it. Anyway, let's move on. We're running out of time here. It's a great chapter. This is a really good chapter. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment. Now, how does this flow from verse 15? Well, in verse 15, the Bible says, God requireth that which is past. And by the way, I think this also debunks this kind of fatalistic, predetermination, Calvinist type of interpretation. Because just because what's happened in the future has already happened, it doesn't mean God's not going to hold you responsible. Because God does require that which is past. Because we're the ones who made those decisions next week. the sins that you did next week. You know the stuff you're going to do next week. In fact, you already did it. You turkey? No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, so God requires that which is past. So what does that have to do with verse 16? Because if you're not careful, you could feel like Ecclesiastes is just kind of jumping around random thoughts. But it's not. There's a flow here. It's just not always super obvious. Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment that wickedness was there. Here's what Solomon is saying. He's saying that God requires the things that are past. Is God under the sun?
No.
And his judgment is perfect. God requires the things that are past. Human justice under the sun, unfortunately, there's wickedness there. So just as in verse 14, we had a contrast between whatever man does is temporary, whatever God does is permanent. Whatever man does is imperfect. It needs to be added to. Things need to be subtracted. God does stuff, and it's just a done package. It doesn't need anything added or taken away. Well, also, when it comes to judgment, you know, God's judgment is perfect, whereas justice on this earth is flawed. In the place of judgment, wickedness is there. Under the sun, as opposed to what? You know, where God is, not under the sun. And the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. You know, what's he say? He said, you know, you go to church. Church, the place of righteousness, but guess what? There's wickedness there. There's iniquity there. There's no church that doesn't have any sin in it. Woo! Yeah. You know, even if you went to a church and, man, everybody just seems like they have their act together and everything seems perfect and everybody's dressed nice, you know what? There could be some gnarly stuff going on in those homes and in those lives. And by the way, this is why you shouldn't envy other people and think like, oh, they have it so good and I wish I had their wife and I wish I had their kids and I wish I had their job. And you don't know what it's like. And if all our troubles were hung on a line, you'd take yours and I'd take mine. And so, you know, we don't want to get covetous or envious, coveting your neighbor's wife, coveting your neighbor's house, coveting your neighbor's ox or his ass or anything that is thy neighbor's, because of the fact that, you know, you don't know what's going on there. And God has given you what you need. He's made a decision about how your life should be, and that's what you've got. So deal with it. And so, you know, in the place of judgment, wickedness is there. You know, you go down to the halls of justice and they have all kinds of inspirational quotes on the wall and statues and flags and it's, you know, your honor. But you know what? Your honor sometimes isn't very honorable, is he?
No.
Sometimes he's on the take. He's taking bribes. He's got ulterior motives. He's passing wicked judgments. And, you know, the place of righteousness, I mean, I would consider that church, place of church. There's iniquity there. And the workers of iniquity will creep into the church. There's always going to be sin. There's always going to be an infiltrator and some wickedness. And this bothers Solomon. You know, he doesn't like the fact that church has wicked people. He doesn't like the fact that when he goes to court, you know, some of the judges are crooked. And all of them are a little bit crooked. Think about it, because nobody's perfect. Everybody's a sinner, right? You know, when I read this verse, I think of the yin and yang symbol, which obviously that's associated with a false religion. But you know what the devil does? He'll take something that's true, and he will pervert it and corrupt it. And, you know, it's like the devil's not very creative or original. It seems like everything he does is like twisting something that God made. It's like he can't make things original on his own. He can just take what God does and pervert it and corrupt it. And so, you know, I always thought of that symbol, you know, because it's showing that even in the place of righteousness, there's iniquity there. Even in the place of judgment, there is wickedness there. That's actually a biblical truth. I don't recommend that symbol because that symbol is associated with a false religion, and we should never have any symbols of a false religion. Because number one, the Bible says abstain from all appearance of evil, you know, and number two, you know, we don't want to take up the names of other gods in our tongue or put up their monuments and their shrines and their idols. So, you know, that's why I would not, you know, we shouldn't have these Hindu symbols and yin and yang and those kind of symbols because they're associated with false religion. But the concept behind it is lifted somewhat from the Bible because of the fact that nothing on this earth is going to be truly pure because we're all human and there's sin everywhere. We're in a fallen land. Oh, I'm not going to go to church. There's too many hypocrites down at church. There's too much drama at church. I mean, there's just too many phonies at church. Okay, name me a place that doesn't have those things. Because I guarantee you that if you worked at the grocery store and you're one of the clerks at the grocery store, there's going to be a lot of drama at that grocery store. There's going to be a lot of gossip at the grocery store. Am I right? You know, because I've had friends that worked at the grocery store and they said, man, there was some sordid stuff going on at the grocery store. I mean, there was some adultery going on and all kinds of gossip and all kinds of just, you know, amongst the employees. All kinds of drama and backstabbing and backbiting. I mean, have you ever heard this term before? Office politics? What's that about? It's a cutthroat environment down at the office. People get lied about. They get How about junior high? I mean, there's none of that going on in junior high, is there? Down at the junior high school, I wonder if there's any drama. I wonder if there's any backbiting. I wonder if there's any sin going on down at the junior high school. I wonder if anybody's a hypocrite down there. I wonder if anybody's a phony down at the high school or the university or whatever. Folks, everywhere you go in this world, that's why it's so hypocritical to say, well, you know, I just left church. There's just too much hypocrisy, too many phonies. You'd have to abstain from every area of life. You can't go to school, can't go to work. Right? Because it's just too much drama. You know, your bowling night, it's going to be too much. There's going to be drama. There's going to be gossiping. There's going to be backbiting. There's going to be sordid affairs and drunkenness and wickedness and adultery and drugs and bad deals and stealing. And folks, it's the world that we live in. And, you know, I hope that my kids don't grow up thinking like, oh, well, you know, we've had to go through some stuff because we're a pastor's kid. You know what? Guess what? If you weren't a pastor's kid, you're going to go through some stuff too. Let me tell you something. The Bible tells us, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. I almost said, which is to fry you. The fiery trial with you. If you go back to the group, no, you know, in Strong's, KJV Plus, no. No, see, we don't need KJV minus or KJV plus. Just KJV is fine. But, you know, the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. And you know what the Bible also tells us? The same temptations are accomplished in your brethren which are in the world. Guess what? People out there in the world, you say, oh, man, the Christian life's so hard. Life's hard out there, too. The difference is that we have joy and hope and peace and love and we have all the consolations of Christ. They're going through all the same junk we're going through. They're getting stabbed in the back. They're getting betrayed. They're getting lied about. They're having strife. They're having problems, except they get nothing. At the end of the day, they receive nothing. And we receive riches and glory and honor and everything that we inherit with Christ. We as the meek inherit the earth. And so that's the consolation of Christ. But you know what? You think it's just so great out there not being a Christian? Oh, life out there not being a Christian is just so great. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Well, it's got to be better than this. Wrong. The Christian life is a better life. And you get all the blessings and the rewards and God is on your side. You go out there, you deal with all the same junk. You're going to have the same problems, except God's not helping you. So good luck with that, because it's a jungle out there. God's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. Verse 18, I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this because I already hammered this the last 2 weeks. But I do want to say this, that some of the modern versions will change this verse as well. And they'll change it to, you know, that they can see that they're like beasts. But, you know, the Bible says that they would see that they themselves are beasts. Okay. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. And watch this. so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast for all his vanity. Now, again, these are the type of verses you don't want to take out of context and just run with this. You know, I saw some vegan guy post a verse that said, you know, he that slew an ox is as if he slew a man. From, I believe, what, at the very end of Isaiah, Isaiah 66 or something. And, you know, totally out of context, twisting the word of God. You know, that's a wicked thing to do, to take something that you know that's not what the Bible was saying and you just pulled it out of context. This right here, in context, man has no preeminence above a beast. Here's what he's saying. He's saying without the Spirit, without spiritual things, without the Lord, if you believe like the modern science-based atheism, then man is not like a beast, man is a beast. And let's go ask the science professor down at ASU, is man an animal? Are they going to say, well, he's like an animal? Is that what they're going to say? Or are they going to agree with the King James? They're going to agree with the King James Bible because they're going to say, no, man is an animal. Because by the way, beast in the Bible just means animal. Beast is just an old word from animal, okay? So if I go down and ask the atheistic science people, they're going to say man is a beast. Man is an animal. Am I right? Is that what they believe? Yeah. Not that he's like a beast, but that he is a beast, okay? And the reason why is that without the soul, without the spirit, without anything that transcends the physical, they're correct. If everything came from an explosion and, you know, we're just this cosmic accident and we just evolved from lower life forms, then how could you say that we're anything other than a beast? Of course we're a beast in that case, right? But that's not the truth. And see, that's why the Bible says here, it says a man hath no preeminence above a beast because all is vanity. But let me ask you this, is everything vanity when you're with Christ? Nothing's vain with Christ. What does the Bible say about being in Christ? He says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What did Solomon say in chapter 1? Oh man, all my labor's vanity, it's vanity, it's vanity. What profit hath the man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? And then what does the New Testament say? Labor not in vain. So is 1 Corinthians 15 not teaching us the exact opposite of what Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 3 are saying? Because Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 3 are a man who's frustrated in his human existence. He can't find the meaning behind it. Christ gives meaning in the New Testament. The New Testament gives us meaning and says, your labor is not a sore travail that you're exercised with under the sun. No, your labor in Christ is not in vain. Now, we definitely do some things in life that are running on that hamster wheel called life, and it's part of life. You know, we have to, right? We got to go to work, we got to pay our bills, we got to brush our teeth, and we got to go to bed and wake up and eat breakfast. We got to go through these things that God has given us to be exercised therewith. But you know, when we go out soul winning, when we read the Bible, when we pray, when we study the Word of God, when we teach the Word of God to other people, when we lead many in the paths of righteousness, and when we lead our family in a godly way and raise godly children, hey, our labor is not in vain. None of that's vanity. And you know what that gives us? Preeminence above a beast. Preeminence above a beast. That's why if the science dude tells me, hey, we're animals, I'll say, speak for yourself. I'm not an animal. Who here believes that we are not animals? Humans are not animals. We're not. I don't teach my kids, well, you know, kids, human, Homo sapiens, sapiens is an animal. I don't teach them that. We're not some species. We don't, you say, well, what species are we? We don't have a species because we're not animals. We are just in a class all by ourselves. You know, you got the mineral, you got the animal, you got the plant, and then you just got man. Mankind, human beings. And we transcend all that because we are made in the image of God. So, yeah, a man has no preeminence above a beast if we all just turn to dust and we're gone. That's why he says, all go into one place, all are of the dust, all turn to dust again. Verse 21, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? That is the difference. And without that difference, without the spirit of man going upward and the spirit of the beast going downward into the earth, then man has no preeminence above a beast, and man is a beast. And that's why, the King James is the superior translation. These new translations, they don't get it. They're too dumb to understand this stuff. Or maybe it's because it's spiritually discerned, and so it goes over their head spiritually. You know, so then they change it and twist it and whatever into something else. Thanks be to God that we actually have work that we can do in our life that is meaningful, that is eternal, that we will never regret, and that will never be forgotten. Amen. And only Christians have that, because everything else on this earth is going to be gone someday. And even all the knowledge and all the achievements, you can build yourself monuments. You know, Absalom, he set up some big pillar, and you know, it's going to be called Absalom's Pillar. I'm sure there's some guy who set up a gift shop next to some random geology that calls it Absalom's Pillar. But is that pillar really still around?
Probably not.
I don't think so. I mean, it was around back then. Maybe, I'm sure you can get a postcard of it or something. But, you know, I guarantee you there have been a lot of monuments that have been set up over the years. And you know what? Some other country comes in and conquers it. And what do? They break all the monuments. Nothing will last forever. It'll all be gone someday. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter in Ecclesiastes, Lord. As some of these things in Ecclesiastes are difficult and hard to grasp. But Lord, I just pray that every single person who's here would understand as much as possible. And Lord, I don't understand everything. That's why it's so fun to read Ecclesiastes over and over again, because it's so deep. There's always something new to learn, Lord. And I just pray that everyone who's here tonight would at least walk away with one important truth that they could walk away with that would bring them closer to you and equip them for their Christian life and give them a different perspective on life than the people of this world who believe that they are beasts. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.